Amen.
He is worthy.
You can have a seat, and we're continuing in the theme of standing strong in the letter from Peter to the church, and we're going to continue that this morning as we go into chapter 2. We went partway into chapter 2 last week, and we're going to go further this week. And the big idea this morning is that the world works better when creation submits to God's order. The world works better when creation submits to God's order. And that is true even in a fallen world. God's people are called to submit to the structures they're under. This is a precept that should be held highly. For those seeking to live a life worthy of their calling, part of our calling is to submit. And we're going to talk about what that means. And, of course, are there exceptions? We submit to any earthly authority that we're under, except if it means disobeying God. But generally speaking, we are called as believers to submit to the authorities above us. And really, when you get down to it, this is a passage about humility, because it takes humility to submit, because sometimes we just don't want to. Sometimes we don't like the person we might need to submit to, but all the same, God calls us to submit, and we're going to find out about that this morning. So I'm going to read from verse 13 through 25, the end of the chapter, and then we will go through it together. Peter is continuing from where he was from last week, and he says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor or as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God." And this one might have rattled some cages in Peter's day. Honor the emperor. We'll talk about who he was in a minute. But "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But when you do good and suffer for it, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." All right. So Peter is saying some things here, right? And we know that when we look at Scripture, we want to consider that word that starts with a con and it ends with text, context. That is very important, because we want to understand Scripture properly. So we want to understand who was writing it, who were they writing it to. In that day and in that time, what did it mean to them? Because Scripture should never mean something different to us today than it's meant in other periods of history. And so we want to understand that. So who is writing here, first of all? It's Peter. Oh, you remember who Peter is, right? He's the guy who was really on fire for Jesus. In fact, he was the one, when Jesus was being arrested after he was betrayed by Judas, he grabbed the sword and he cut off the servant of the priest's ear. And for bonus credit, if you know the name of the servant, It was Malchus. But regardless, this is Peter. This is who's writing this letter. Peter, who did not want to submit to Jesus' arrest at that time, now decades later, he's writing this as an older man, and he's learned some humility, and he's learned some submission. And who is his example? Well, Jesus, of course. Jesus is the example for Peter. He's the example for Paul. He's the example for us of humility. So Peter's the one writing it. That's who's writing it. Who's he writing it to? He's writing it to the church. And when is he writing it? This is the interesting part to me. He's writing this during the rule of Nero. Now, if you don't know who Nero was, well, there was a pizza place called Little Nero's in Home Alone. But we're not talking about Nero's pizza. Nero was one of the most brutal dictators, tyrants, who went after Christians, who put them in the ring with the lions, who had them face off against trained gladiators, and did horrible and brutal things, not only to Christians, but to many others as well. Nero was a very evil man, and yet Peter was telling the church to submit, not only to submit, but to honor this emperor. So he starts out in verse 13. I'll go back to that. Be subject to the Lord for the Lord's sake. Okay, so that might be helpful a little bit to us, right? If we're thinking, okay, well, if I can do it for the Lord's sake, even if I can't do it for my own sake, I got to submit to my authorities above me. So for the Lord's sake, then I submit to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme. So even the very evil emperor was to be submitted to by Christians. Now, obviously, this doesn't mean you follow laws such as you have to worship the emperor and treat him as God. A Christian's not obligated to that. And this did not mean that they could never speak truth about the emperor, although that might risk their heads. But just as today, believers then had the responsibility to be proclaimers of truth. In fact, in our day to day, we could say we might have even a stronger responsibility to tell the truth because we have even greater freedom to do so in a system that does not, well, should not attack us for our beliefs. We watched that on Friday night on The Truth Rising. One of the examples of a man that was defending his, there was actually several examples, but one was the guy that had that cake shop who said, I'm not going to make a cake for a marriage that I do not believe in, and I'm against that because the Bible tells me so. But even then, he spoke out, and he went all the way to the Supreme Court till they said, no, you're right. You have the right not to make stuff that you don't want to make because it doesn't agree with your beliefs. However, so there may be some consequences, but he wasn't threatened by the government, at least for death. He was threatened by people outside the government. But we have this freedom to tell the truth, and we can still honor the system that we're in doing that. And so not only were the people in Peter's day, the church, called to honor and submit to the emperor, but also those he appointed as governors. In verse 14, he continues, the emperor or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. And so just so you understand that governors were appointed by, there's nothing like our system. Our system would be totally foreign to the Romans of this time. The emperor was supreme, and he decided who would govern this area or that area. Everything that was appointed had a top-down effect. So he might appoint a governor, and that governor might appoint a prefect, and all and on and on. So in Peter's day, he was telling the church to submit to worldly leadership, and this was not leadership voted on in a democratic way at all. They were to submit in an evil, tyrannical system. But sometimes tyranny can come in a democratic republic as well. I just mentioned the cake guy. There was people that were trying to be tyrants over him, even though it wasn't maybe the government all the time. And I remember this line from the movie The Patriot, if you've ever seen it, with Mel Gibson. And he's in this scene where it's the South Carolina legislature, and they're meeting to discuss whether they are going to join in this revolution against King George. And the main character, who at that point was still against defying England, he didn't want them to go to war against England, and he said this: "Why should I trade one tyrant 3,000 miles away for 3,000 tyrants 1 mile away?" It's a great line. I love that line from the movie. And so it can be, and clearly it is the case, that even in our great nation, as great as our system of government is, that there are people in communities that are oppressed by local, state, or even federal government. And perhaps they're overtaxed. That can be a form of oppression. And certainly anyone in an HOA can understand that there can be tyrants living right in your neighborhood who want to strictly enforce every little rule, and sometimes these rules are not enforced uniformly. And so that one member of the HOA might receive a fine for doing the same thing that someone else did and did not receive the fine, what then? That may seem very minor, but what does the believer do? Well, a believer is to submit to the governance he or she is under. And that is not dependent on whether the governance is being fairly applied. I know someone who tried to fight something just recently. Not anyone you know, so don't try to think about it. There's nobody in the church. But this person was telling me he was going to get some things. He was getting letters that he had to come into a compliance. Some things on his home. But he was so mad because he saw other deficiencies at other homes that were not being addressed. And he felt this was unfair. Does he get to say, then it's not fair, I'm not going to do what I have to do? Well, the point here is that injustice exists. But even when injustice exists, that does not mean we get to defy the law or the rules we are under. However, we are supposed to respect and submit to the authority of those who are in position of authority. In Peter's day, the emperor and his governors were to punish those who did evil and praise those who did good. We actually have far more layers of government in our lives in that sense, or governance, maybe we should say, because it's not only government, so to speak, but we have federal, we have state, we have county, we have a city or a village we live in, we have some of us in HOA, structures of authority at work. Wherever you work, there's a manager or someone that you have to be under authority. Anyone who has been in the military has at some point had to try to figure out how to reconcile two seemingly incompatible orders. This happens to people in the military sometimes. I had times where I had a sergeant telling me something different than what my captain had told me. The good thing in the military is that there's a chain of command. So if you receive an order from here, it supersedes the one down here. So you could tell that sergeant, sorry, the captain told me this. And that happened to me sometimes. But sometimes in civilian life, it's not that easy to discern which way do I go here. And so why are Christians called on to be subject to the rulers and governments they're under? Paul says it in verse 15 very clearly. It's the will of God. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. It is the will of God that his people demonstrate these qualities. And an outcome of that is that it will silence the ignorance of foolish people. And continuing in verse 16, he says, "Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God." What freedom? The freedom in Christ. Both Paul and James touched on this topic as well. It seems that in the early church, just as it is today, that there were people who thought they could do whatever they liked because being in Christ meant forgiveness of sins, freedom meant freedom, not only from the moral law, but from the secular authorities. And there are still people in the church like that today. There's a guy I know of that years ago, he had a big ministry and he had to go to prison for a while because he decided that the tax law didn't apply to him as a Christian. The judge did not accept his argument. So there are still Christians today, is my point, just as there was in Peter, which is why he's writing this. Hey, you are the church. Yes, you're ultimately under Christ's authority, but he has also established authorities that are lower than him that you are subjected to, and you need to be under them and honor them. And so those Christians who feel that they can just say, well, I'm free in Christ. He forgives everything I do anyway, so I can do whatever I want to do. Well, that's clearly not what the Bible teaches. And Peter is clearly saying this is not the case. And Paul said, God forbid, when he asked that hypothetical question, then should we sin all the more so that God's grace can increase? And he said, heaven forbid, or God forbid. No. But Paul also agreed with Peter that Christians are to be subject to the governing authorities. And he wrote this in Romans 13. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. So even respect is owed. Now, we live in a very different system. I mentioned this earlier. And in our system, some people think that disrespecting those in authorities is their duty. And you see this a lot. People just, even for a police officer, you know what they go through sometimes? They pull someone over for a valid traffic violation and they get yelled at by the person, I pay your salary, I'm a taxpayer, how dare you pull me over. It's almost like it's in certain people's DNA. Maybe it's our nation, maybe it's just people, but they think, my job is to speak out against authority and I'm going to do it, you know? We have a system where a believer has the right, just like any, even a non-believer would have, but a believer has the right to participate in the system to the extent they can. And some have argued the believer has an obligation to participate as much as they can. Citizens have a sacred right to vote, and their vote should be weighed in light of the moral truths of Scripture. Unfortunately, we usually do not have a perfect choice. Actually, I don't think we ever have a perfect choice when we vote for a person, because there's no one perfect. No perfectly moral person ever exists that we can vote for. There's no perfectly moral party. We know that. So believers have to weigh which way they must vote that most honors God. And then once the leaders are in place, there is to be respect and honor given to those that were elected or appointed. So whether that authority is in the federal government, the local government, the authorities at your job, or in the church, we are to be respectful and have honorable conduct towards leaders we are under. And we can be respectful even when we are disagreeing or calling for change. We can petition our government to change, but we must do so in a respectful way. And one of the reasons that our country is so divided politically today is because there's a total lack of respect among disagreements. The disagreement becomes a personal vendetta. And you can see how that's playing out. It's not good. Continuing in verse 18, he says, now to the servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. Now, there have been people throughout time that have said, well, you know, there's slavery mentioned in the Bible, so somehow that implicates God in commending slavery or anything like that. And that's not the case. In fact, a lot of people were in a situation where they were a servant by their own choice. Perhaps they had a debt to pay, and rather than be sent to prison, they went to the company or the person that they owed the debt to, usually it was a one-on-one type thing, and say, hey, I'll be your servant. And they would agree on a certain amount of time, period of years maybe, and once you work that off, you were free and clear. And some of those masters of those servants were so kind and generous to them that there's actually in the Old Testament a system on whereby they could say, I want to stay. You might have read this. They go to the post of the house and they put a hole in their ear and they're basically saying to that, you've taken such good care of me, even though it's my time to be discharged, I just want to stay in your house. And at the same time, that master would commit to take care of that person. So not everybody was a slave in the sense of they were constantly receiving whippings and all of this stuff. There was that too, but there were some that might have been good. A comparison today for some of that, it's hard for us to wrap our minds around that, but there are systems where people get their college paid for if they agree to work in a certain place for a certain amount of time. In fact, in the rural part of South Dakota that I was at, there were several teachers we knew, some that went to our church, that would go to these rural areas. They had no interest in living forever in these rural areas, but the state of South Dakota would say, we'll take care of your state student loans if you do 5 years or whatever it might be serving in these smaller communities. And so a lot of people would do that. Or you could be a nurse that goes to work at a hospital, and they say, hey, each year you work here, we'll pay off this much of your loan until it's paid off. And once that time is up, then they would be free to go. And if they really liked that job, they might just stay, right? So many, many occupational fields have some version of that. Even truck drivers sometimes get all their classes and licensing fees reimbursed by the company, again, if they agree to work for a certain amount of time. So some people served in these situations and were very well treated, and others were not. Regardless whether one serves a good boss or a bad boss, they are to be subject to them with respect. The respect is not only in the outward actions, by the way, it's in the heart as well. And Peter continues in verse 19 to say that this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure. But if you do good and suffer for it and you endure, that's a gracious thing in the sight of God. Meaning that the believer has to trust the ultimate justice of God. If we are doing good and mistreated, we need to trust him. David trusted God to avenge those who mistreated him. He demonstrated submission to God's appointment of leaders by not killing Saul, even though Saul was being unjust to him. He even trusted God to deal with the man who insulted him in a very public way as David was fleeing his son Absalom, this guy Shimei, whatever his name is. But Peter is saying it's one thing to be persecuted or mistreated for doing good, which God will reward us for, compared to being mistreated for doing evil or even sinning. Many people like to call the natural consequences of their sin persecution. You ever seen that happen before? But if you get pulled over for going 20 miles over the speed limit and the officer is an atheist, you don't get to say, I'm persecuted for my faith. You were wrong. You're 20 miles over the speed limit. So you don't get to go to the judge and say, oh, he only picked on me because I was a Christian and I had a Jesus fish on my car. No, if you were doing the crime, you're going to do the time, right? So, but if you are at work and you refuse to participate in something that violates your faith and conscience, whether it's the dirty joke session, whether it's, you know, doing something the workplace is saying you must do to celebrate LGBTQ or something like that, and you say, I just can't do that, then you might get mistreated for doing the right thing. If that should happen, Peter is saying, it's a gracious thing in the sight of God. Now, why should we be calm and at peace and even have joy when these types of trials may come, the types of trials that come when we are doing our best to serve the Lord honorably, but the world rejects and mistreats us for? Well, in verse 21, he says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." This is where it becomes difficult for many people in our society. Many have been told, come to Christ and your problems will disappear. Maybe they don't say those words exactly. But perhaps people have been presented a gospel that is not really the gospel. It's a gospel that says, if you accept Jesus into your heart, by the way, the words that you'll never find in Scripture, then your earthly troubles will go away. If you have money troubles, just trust Jesus. Give more money to the preacher. It'll come back multiplied to you. You got health issues? Come to Jesus. It'll all disappear. Unless, of course, your faith isn't strong enough. Have emotional hurts? Come to church. It'll all go away. But the fact is that even though some healing can happen, some believers still struggle. Even the great preacher Charles Spurgeon suffered from what many say today would have been diagnosed as major depression. Maybe it was something like PTSD. Why? Because if you know anything about the history of Charles Spurgeon, he was the most popular preacher in England, in London, England at the time, and they kept having to find bigger and bigger facilities for him to preach in because so many people wanted to hear him. And he went to this huge hall, I think it was 1,100 people, which back then, now we have stadiums that are much bigger, but someone yelled fire while he was preaching. And in the panic, and by the way, there was nothing like today, when fires happened in England and London at that time, they spread so quick. And it was a deadly thing, even more so than today in a sense, because we have these sprinklers and all this stuff, you know, that are part of our system. We have exit doors everywhere. But someone shouted fire. The people, as they tried to get out, they crush each other. And I don't remember the number, but I know people were killed in the crush. And that was a serious issue. And Spurgeon was very disturbed by that. You know, things can happen that instead of increasing your peace in this life, they can cause doubt or despair or even just profound sadness. The believer is not shielded from all hurtful things in this fallen world. Christ, though, is our example. He suffered. His suffering was while he was doing good. He did not suffer for doing evil. Peter continues in verse 22. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Jesus suffered greatly in doing the good he was to do. Why? He submitted to his role with the humility required to do that. He voluntarily emptied himself. He suffered greatly to complete the work he was called to do. It would have been no credit to Jesus if he had sinned and beaten for it, but he was the example of what Peter said. He did good and suffered for it, and it was a gracious thing in the sight of God. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But what did he do? He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And so did David. I mentioned that a moment ago. When he was in this position to kill God's anointed, Saul, he entrusted rather to God. You know what? And God took care of the situation, didn't he? And then, when he's fleeing his own son, who did a revolution against him, and he's ducking out of town, and he's sneaking out with his little crew, and this guy, Shimei, curses him again, David entrusted himself to God's justice. In fact, he said he may have been sent for that purpose. With the examples of David, a sinner, and much more so Jesus, who did not sin, so we can also entrust ourselves to God's justice when someone sins against us. Now, Peter's referring in part to Isaiah, and I want to read this whole passage. It's a beautiful passage about Jesus. It's the end of Isaiah chapter 52 and into chapter 53. And it says this: "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. I said to start out, this passage has a lot to do with humility. How do we submit? We have to be humble to do that. Who's our example better than Jesus? No one. The believer needs to be humble like Jesus was humble. In Philippians 2, Paul writes as well about what Jesus did in that humility. And he wrote, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. But each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." When a believer is drawn to Christ by the Spirit of God, there has to be the first step of humility. And that is the step of humbly agreeing with God that we are sinners, that we have violated the commands of a righteous and holy God. But that's only the first step of humility in the life of the believer, because humility must continue, even be magnified in their life. We ought to grow in humility throughout our life in Christ with Him as the premier example of humility for us to emulate. If He could submit to the Father, we can submit to the Father. If He could submit to earthly authorities, we can submit. He submitted even to death for doing good. We do not do perfectly good. We should submit. He submitted Himself to mistreatment, mocking, ridicule, anger, hate, all for proclaiming truth. So we ought to be willing to proclaim the truth, no matter the consequences. So it's about humility. It's also about trust. Ultimately, we submit to the authorities in humility because God has so ordered the world that even in its fallen state, we are to submit to the authorities in place. They are imperfect authorities, to be sure. At times, they may be unjust. You could argue, I would argue, that taxes are unjustly too high, that certain laws are unjustly applied or misapplied. You could argue that some people in possessions of authority are not qualified, or even worse, they're criminals. And that is why, beyond the humility we need to submit to their authority, we need to trust. Trust in God that His justice will prevail. So in 2 Samuel 16, that I talked about already, Shimei, he's cursing David. And Abishai, he's the loyal guy to David, he says, "Let me go over and take off his head." But David trusted the Lord. First, he said, "Hey, Shimei's cursing may very well have been ordained by God." In fact, he actually said, "God sent him to curse me." Then he says, "The Lord will do good for me for enduring this cursing." Now, not written there, David knew his own faults. He knew what he had done in his life, his many faults, his many sins. In fact, he may have heard this man cursing him and thought to himself, "You know what? You're right. I am a worthless man. My house did experience bloodshed because of my sin. I am a man of blood. In fact, it's much, much worse than you know. I have to constantly go to God for correction and plead for His help to create in me a clean heart. I ask Him not to withdraw His Holy Spirit from me. Shimei, I am a much worse man than you think I am. But by the grace of God, I trust Him, and He will deal with me justly in the end. And He will deal justly with you in the end." If David, with all the power given to him by God and the favor and promises of God he received, if he could say this, how much more can we? I'm sure I can say the same exact thing. Whatever faults are visible in me, what everyone thinks about what sort of person I am, I guarantee it's much worse than you could possibly imagine I am. I am a very great sinner, but I have a very great Savior. Amen. I have no righteousness of my own, but I have received the righteousness of Christ. I have no humility of my own, but He grants me humility to live in submission to Him and submission to the authorities in my life. So it is that Peter is telling us that we must emulate Christ. That is, to imitate, to become like Him. It means submitting in this life and trusting God to bring justice when we are mistreated. And so when we look at this whole theme that's throughout this passage this morning of submitting, let us look to Christ as our example. And let us work to build our humility so that we are more like Him each day. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your lesson this morning from Scripture.